the Bible reading is Luke 4:31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring them. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to the impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illnesses and laid his hands on each one. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogue of Judea.
Now, I don't know what you thought, what your first thoughts when you heard that passage read just a moment ago. Because for me, when I kind of looked at this passage about a month ago, my first reaction was, it seemed a little bit weird and out of the ordinary with all those miraculous healings and demon expulsions, throwing people to the ground. I've been a Christian for 44 years and I've never seen anything dramatic like that, and I suspect that most of you here haven't either. So what do we make of a passage like this that's so far removed from our own experience? Do we relegate it as an ancient oddity? Fantastical stories that uneducated early Christians believe but aren't really relevant to our sophisticated and enlightened age? Or worse, do we take these stories of miraculous events at face value and then berate ourselves as second-class Christians because our walk of faith seems so ordinary compared with the sensations in this passage? Well, our anxiety about passages like this can arise from an incorrect approach to the Bible. Yeah, when we try and treat it as a step-by-step tutorial. In my working life, I was a software engineer, a programmer. I retired from that a couple of years ago. But in my working life, I often had to learn a new programming language, and often this was done with an online tutorial that explained step-by-step what needed to be done. Start this application, choose this function, select this option, click this button, copy and paste this code, press go, and hey presto, you're a programmer. Well, the Bible's not like that. It's not a case of watch and copy. Nor is it like a biography of a successful business entrepreneur where you read about their actions and attitudes, you copy their actions and attitudes, and hey presto, you too are rich and successful. And nor is Luke writing a travel blog. See where Jesus went. Look what Jesus did. You can do it too. No. Luke has a purpose in these words, and which he helpfully set out for us in chapter 1 when he writes, "I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught about Jesus." Luke is writing an orderly account. He's deliberately choosing which stories of Jesus to include. He's deliberately choosing which order to put them in. And that's important because I don't think we can really understand this week's passage unless we know how it connects with last week's passage. And here's a little quick comparison. So, last week, verse 15, Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. This week, on the Sabbath, he taught the people. Last week, Jesus was anointed to proclaim good news. This week, Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news. Last week, all were amazed at Jesus' gracious words. This week, all the people were amazed at Jesus' words. Last week, news about him spread through the whole countryside. This week, the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Last week, do here in your hometown, Nazareth, what we have heard you did in Capernaum. This week, he went down to Capernaum and the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness and he healed them. There's so many connections there, and I was finding so many connections, I started thinking I could have saved myself the trouble of preaching this sermon and just replayed Arthur's sermon from last week. I pressed on, though. Despite all these similarities and connections, there are differences. And the key difference, I think, is there in that last slide there, which is that in Nazareth, Jesus talked about the miracles and healings and setting people free. But here, this week in Capernaum, he acts and does these miracles and healings and setting people free. Now, another difference that we see in this week's passage is the different reactions that we have people have to Jesus' words and deeds. So to help us understand all this, what I'm going to do is do a verse-by-verse walkthrough of the passage, just pointing out various details. And then after I've done that, I'll take a step back, look at the big picture of the passage and what it means for us. So, looking at verses 31 to 44, what we see there is a fast-paced story of events that take place over a 24-hour period. In verse 31, Jesus is on the Sabbath, teaching in the synagogue. Verse 38, he's leaving the synagogue, going to Simon's home. Verse 40, there's a mention at sunset. Verse 42, there's a mention of daybreak. And so this passage goes from verse 31, Jesus is arriving in Capernaum, to verse 43, Jesus leaving Capernaum. So, verse 31, Jesus travels from Nazareth down to Capernaum. For those who are interested, that's about a 40-kilometre walk. And it says it's down to Capernaum because Nazareth is up in the hills, whereas Capernaum is down in the valley beside the Sea of Galilee. So when Jesus arrives in Capernaum, just as he did in Nazareth, he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In verse 32, just as in Nazareth, the initial reaction of the people was the same. They were amazed. But the reason for the reaction is different. In Nazareth, they were amazed at his gracious words. But in Capernaum, they were amazed because his words had authority. And we'll see his authority come up next. Because in verse 33, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man, a man described as being filled with an impure spirit. And the demon, perceiving the truth about Jesus, speaks. Indeed, he shouts at the top of his voice the following truths in verse 34. Jesus is from Nazareth. True. Jesus has come to destroy demons. That's true. Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's true. Now compare this response of the demons to what happened in Nazareth. When the people heard Jesus, they asked hesitantly, isn't this Joseph's son? But here in verse 34, the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Nazareth, there was an uncertain questioning of Jesus' human identity, but here we have an emphatic declaration of Jesus' divine identity. Then in verse 35, we see the first miracle by Jesus recorded in Luke, where Jesus says to the demon, be quiet and come out of him. Now, that translation's a little bit too polite in my view, because Jesus' command of the demon is full of force and power. It is literally, shut up, get out. And what happens? The response is immediate. The demon physically and visibly throws the man to the ground, comes out of the man without injuring him. And here is a very powerful fulfillment of Jesus' words from last week in verse 18 of setting the oppressed free. And what's the response of the people? They are amazed at his authoritative words, verse 36. And they spread the news of Jesus throughout the surrounding area, in verse 37. Now, I just want to pause here just for a moment to reflect on that here in this incident, we see five key elements that are often associated with Jesus' miracles. I'll put them up on the screen. So firstly, they're achieved with words of authority. Jesus sternly commands the demon to get out. Second, it's immediate. There's no delay. The demon leaves immediately. Thirdly, it's visible. Anyone there with eyes and ears plainly observed what happened. As it says in the passage, it happened before them all. Fourthly, it is complete. The man is left completely uninjured. And fifthly, it is newsworthy. The people went straight out to the surrounding areas to spread the news. And this was truly newsworthy, not the trivialisation of news that we have today where a celebrity couple breakup is branded as breaking news. No, this is the kind of breaking news that would have you running into a classroom or a work meeting or even a wedding saying, "Have you heard?" Now in verse 38, moving on to that, we see Jesus' second miracle. But here, instead of spiritual imprisonment, we see the imprisonment of physical sickness, with Simon's mother-in-law suffering from a fever. Now, with our modern medicine and healthcare, we can easily overlook the seriousness of fever. But for most of human history, if you got a fever, there was little anyone could do. This was the treatment for fever. You waited. You either got worse and died, or you got better and you lived. That was the treatment for fever. And notice here, what Simon's mother-in-law has is not just a fever, it's described as a high fever, literally a mega fever. Because Luke is emphasising that Simon's mother-in-law doesn't just have a little sniffle that is slowing her down, she is in a life-threatening situation. In verses 39 to 40, we see Jesus responding, and it's the same pattern that you see in the screen above you. He responds firstly with words of authority. Jesus rebuked the fever. The response was immediate. The fever left her and she got up at once. It was visible. She began to wait on them. The transformation from debilitating sickness to normal life took place plainly before them. And it was complete. She began to wait on them. Now, that's not there to make us feel uncomfortable about gender roles. I think it's there to make it abundantly clear that her healing was full and complete. There was no lying around in bed for a few days or a few weeks to recover her strength before she got back to normal life. Her healing was complete. And fifthly, it was newsworthy. The word spread quickly, within hours. And by that very evening, people were bringing all who had various kinds of sickness for Jesus to heal. Now, moving on to verse 41, we see some more demon expulsions. And as before, the demons speak the truth about Jesus, saying, "You are the Son of God," and says they knew he was the Messiah. And then, somewhat curiously, Jesus rebukes them and does not allow them to speak this truth about him being the Messiah. Why? Well, there are two possible reasons, and I think both apply. Firstly, I think that Jesus doesn't want people to follow him because of the testimony of demons. They are disreputable referees. If you were applying for a job as a teacher in a girls' high school, you wouldn't want to carry in a letter of reference from Jeffrey Epstein, would you? No matter how many nice things he said about you, no matter how true they were. See, Jesus wants a response of personal faith, not a response of, "I believe because a demon told me." And the second reason I think Jesus tells the demons to keep quiet is because at this time, the Jews' understanding of Messiah was woefully inadequate. In particular, they did not understand that the Messiah, prophesied by the Old Testament, was not just the conquering king who would bring about the restoration of Israel, but the Messiah was also the suffering servant who would die as a sacrifice for sins to bring forgiveness. So broadcasting that Jesus was the Messiah while people had an inadequate understanding of Messiah would derail Jesus' mission to go to the cross. John's Gospel makes this clear in chapter 6 when he says, "When the people saw the signs Jesus was doing, they declared, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, had to withdraw to a mountain by himself." And even here in this passage in Luke, despite Jesus warning the demons to keep quiet, Jesus' mission becomes imperiled. And in verse 42, we see that at daybreak, he has to go out to a solitary place. Why? Well, probably to pray. That's not mentioned explicitly here, but in the very next chapter, Luke tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But here in this chapter, the clear reason Jesus went out to a solitary place was to escape the crowds who were impeding his mission. Luke says the people were looking for him and they tried to keep him from leaving them. They were trying to hold Jesus back from what he must do. And what is it he must do? Well, in verse 43, Jesus says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns," which is exactly what he keeps doing in verse 44, preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What is Jesus' mission? It is teaching, preaching, proclaiming, declaring the year of the Lord's favour. So that's the passage verse by verse, and it's a very dramatic and eventful day in the life of Jesus. But what does it mean for us? Well, as I said earlier, I think to make sense of this passage, we have to remember that these events happen immediately after Jesus' impactful sermon in Nazareth, where he declared that he was the fulfillment of Scripture, that he had been sent and anointed by God, that he was here to set the oppressed free. So what does this passage mean for us today? Well, I have in front of me a summary sentence that when I first wrote it down a few weeks ago, it felt shocking and over the top, and my initial reaction was, I'd better tone that down before I speak it out loud. But after much consideration, I think this statement, as shocking as it is true and needs to be said. Because I think this passage is teaching us that in the absence of God's favour, we are demonised and dead. Let me say that again. In the absence of God's favour, we are demonised and dead. For what do we see here? In this passage, we see people imprisoned and captivated by demonic influence, set free by Jesus. We see people on the brink of physical death, restored to life by Jesus. We see the demonised and dead dramatically rescued. And we saw the same thing a few weeks ago when Adam Matthews preached to us on Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve let Satan direct their thoughts and attentions and actions. Adam and Eve submitted to Satan's tempting. They subjected themselves to Satan's power, and physical death followed from that sin as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and shut off from the tree of life. Adam and Eve were demonised and dead, and they became a pattern for all humanity afterwards. We see the same thing in the New Testament. So Ephesians chapter 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Paul says, before we received God's favour, we were dead in our transgressions when we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. That is, we were demonised and dead. Now, when I say that a person without God's favour is demonised, I don't mean to say that they are wholly evil or incapable of doing good, but the Bible is clear from start to finish that without God's mercy, man's natural inclination is to submit to the temptations and control of Satan. It may not be in a dramatic form we see in this passage of a demon possession that manifests itself in being thrown to the ground with violent bodily movements, but giving in to evil desires prompted by Satan's deceptive tempting, that is common to every human heart. In the absence of God's favour, we are demonised, but we are also dead. And you might look around you and say, well, there's lots of people that I know that pay no heed to God and they're still alive. But that's a very temporary state of affairs, isn't it? For anyone who utters the phrase, "I'm not dead," we can confidently add the word, "yet." Don't let the marvels of modern medicine blind us to the fact that we are all going to die, and the Bible makes it clear that death is the result of sin, turning away from God to follow Satan's temptations instead. In the absence of God's favour, we are demonised and dead, but on the other hand, those who receive God's favour are freed from slavery to sin and have the hope of life. I'm going to speak more of that in a moment, but first I want to consider some of the defective responses to Jesus that we see in this passage. And defective in what way? Well, I think some of the responses there are defective when people are responding to a Jesus of their own making and convenience. So last week we saw people respond to nice Jesus. They heard an entertaining sermon and said, aren't his words nice? Last week we saw people responding to performing Jesus. They wanted to see his next extravaganza show of healings and exorcisms. Do here in our hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum. In this week's passage, we see people responding to convenient Jesus. They saw Jesus heal one person, Simon's mother-in-law, so they brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, so Jesus could fix them up too. How convenient. And also this week, we see people responding to exclusive Jesus. They see Jesus is doing good for them, but they want to keep that for themselves. They say, stay here in our town. Don't go off to the rest of Judea. And each of these responses is a response to an incomplete Jesus, accepting and acknowledging some truth about Jesus, but not the full reality of who he is and what he's come to do. The responses are based on some truth, but they're inadequate. And we see this particularly with the demons in this story. Because they speak the truth about Jesus, but they do not willingly submit to him. They remain opposed to him. Get this, the demons know the truth about Jesus, but then ask him to go away. And each of these defective responses is what I think of as a good but response. That was a good sermon, Jesus, but aren't you just Joseph's son? We heard you did some good things in Capernaum, but can you do them here too? We saw you do a good healing, but can you also heal all these other people we're bringing to you? What you did in our town was good, but don't go spreading it to the other towns. The demons, they know that Jesus is holy and good, but can you just please go away? You see, we can easily be lulled into a correct but inadequate response to Jesus. We can all too easily accept good from God and then add a subtle or sometimes not so subtle but when God's ways inconvenience us. We can acknowledge that God is real, even worship him at times, but then leave God at the edges of our life. Now, having said a little while ago that in the absence of God's favour, we are demonised and dead, we now come to the flip side. With God's favour, we are free and alive. Because with God's favour, we are spiritually freed from the dominion of Satan. We are no longer demonised and our sins are forgiven. You see this clearly in Acts chapter 26, where Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What's happening to the Gentiles? They've been turned from the power of Satan. And being turned from the power of Satan means having the capacity to resist his temptations. If we've been turned from the power of Satan, we have the capacity to do good works that God has prepared for us to do. With God's favour, we're not only spiritually freed, we're also no longer dead. Let's go back to that Ephesians 2 passage. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Although we still have a physical death ahead of us, because of God's favour, we have the hope of resurrection and the hope of eternal life. So, how does this passage speak to us when the events in it seem so alien to our everyday experience? And the answer, I think, is that it's not alien. Because the demon expulsions and miraculous healings here in this passage, they're not a template of day-to-day Christian living, but rather Luke is giving us here a giant spotlight, a bright fluorescent marker, a full-page headline, a three-story high billboard, pointing out the spiritual reality that without God's favour, we are demonised and dead, but with God's favour, we are spiritually cleansed and have the hope of life. So the big question then is, how do you get God's favour? And the answer is kind of there in the very word favour, isn't it? And the common phrase, can I ask you a favour? How do you get God's favour? You ask for it. A favour, by definition, is something that is given. It is not something you work for and earn. It's not something written in a statute of rights that you can demand. It's something you can only ask for. And in this passage, we see the disciples seeking God's favour when they ask Jesus to help Simon's mother-in-law. How do you get God's favour? You ask for it and you humbly accept it on God's terms. Because in this chapter, we see God's favour on offer, but people have defective responses to it. They want to put conditions or limits on it. It's like when you ask a friend, can you do me a favour and lend me your car so I can go to the beach tomorrow? And your friend replies, sure. And you respond with, oh, that's great. Drop it off at my place tomorrow morning, but not too early because I like to sleep in. And I have a lot of allergies, so make sure it's vacuumed and thoroughly cleaned before you bring it around. And, oh, and while I'm driving there, I might get a bit peckish, so make sure you fill the car with snacks and lollies. I really like M&Ms, by the way. Oh, but take out all the red ones because I don't like red M&Ms. Now, that would be a ridiculous response to the offer of a friend's favour. But we can do the same thing with God, can't we? Hey, God, can you do me a favour so I can get to heaven? God replies, sure. And you reply, oh, that's great, but not too soon because I'd like to have a few years of wild living before I settle down. Oh, and I don't really like suffering, so make sure that my life is thoroughly cleaned of any unpleasantness. And I do like to be comfortable, so make sure you fill my life with lots of nice things and money and success and give me a good church to go to. Oh, but make sure you take out all the teachings that I don't like. Now, that would be ridiculous. How do you receive God's favour? You ask for it and you humbly accept it. So if you haven't received God's favour yet, now is a good time to ask for it. If you're someone who up to now who has had a defective or inadequate response to Jesus, now is a good time to respond to the complete Jesus we see in the gospel, not an invented, convenient and partial Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you're someone who has asked for and received God's mercy, and you're one of God's people, what does this passage tell us? I think three things I want to finish with. I think the big thing that it teaches us is to be thankful. Be thankful that we've been set free and made alive. Be thankful that we have the capacity to resist temptation and live to please God. Be thankful that we have the hope of eternal life because Christ's death has brought us forgiveness. The second thing I think this passage teaches us is that we need to be watching out that we don't fall back into defective responses to Jesus. Watch out for those subtle good but responses, where we say Jesus is, oh, he's good for that part of my life, but don't get involved in that part. I want to keep that for myself. And thirdly, I think this passage teaches us that receiving God's mercy through Jesus also means that you want to be on board with Jesus' mission, which is to preach and teach and proclaim God's favour. A proper response to receiving God's mercy is not to keep it to yourself, to follow an exclusive Jesus, but a proper response is to spread the good news. Because having God change you from demonised and dead to free and alive, that is truly newsworthy, and a natural response is to want to see God's favour extended far and wide and to many. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and kindness. We thank you that through Jesus we can be set free from the power of sin and receive life through the saving work of Jesus. Please help us to respond rightly to Jesus and keep us from the folly of adding limits and conditions to the great favour you show us. Help us to be on board with Jesus' mission of preaching, teaching, and proclaiming the good news of forgiveness. Amen.